We are in Luke chapter 6 this week. This is a tough passage. Maybe not so tough in studying it, but really applying it. And as we think about what it means to be blessed in our lives. And I was blessed to be able to study it. And we talk about blessings and we say things like, I am so blessed to have a good job. To have my health, to have a wonderful wife, beautiful kids. So blessed to live in a country where we can worship freely. I'm respected at work. I'm blessed because of that. My wife understands me. I feel so blessed about these things. Those are all good things, right? Those are blessings. So that's one list. I could make another list. I get insulted by other people. I've lost all my possessions. My reputation is so bad that I can't get a job. How often on that list do you hear words which precede it like, I am so blessed because that happened to me? Would anyone consider such things a blessing? I think it's obvious that they wouldn't. The concept of blessing as a good thing is appropriate. And when we lose everything, we don't think blessing. We think it's a bad thing, right? If we're going to pick one of those lists, it's going to be the first one, right? If we say, well, what do you want in your life? We're going to pick the first list. This text today really challenges us. The text that we're going to look at in a few minutes in Luke chapter 6 goes against our intuition when it says, blessed are you who are poor, who are hungry, who are weeping. Blessed when you are hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned. There's people who believe this stuff. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, there's people there who actually joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. Can you imagine that? You're joyfully accepting when someone comes and cleans you out, takes all your property. That is very much different than our mindset. And it makes us a little uncomfortable when we read these things if we don't have that same joyful attitude when those kind of things happen to us. Or if we're not destitute, if we're not hungry, just living hand to mouth, or we're not weeping as our text talks about. And it even makes us more uncomfortable when we realize that those are the types of folks who get to heaven. And it seems if you're not a person like that, you don't get to heaven. We'll look at next week. So we ask, well, is this me? Am I blessed? Are these my circumstances? What's going on? And believe it or not, this passage is actually a passage about something that's supposed to be encouraging. It's about being blessed. Blessing means being favored. It means we are in a beneficial situation, beneficial circumstances, beneficial conditions. It's pronouncing that we have goodness. But it's also very much a message about Jesus clarifying his ministry. This is a message to those who would call themselves disciples of Jesus, true disciples, those who are inheritors of heaven. So if you call yourself a Christian, one who follows Christ, this passage has something to say to you. Jesus wants his followers, his disciples, to understand. He wants us to understand what it means to be a follower of him so that we have a right understanding of what real blessing is, so that we have a right hope, so that we have the right Jesus, the right gospel, and that we can have a right motivation for living in a world that's fallen, where not everything is rosy, and bad things do happen. So as we look to the passage, up to this point, Jesus has announced his mission already. In Luke chapter 4, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and he applies it to himself, and he says that the Spirit of the Lord's been given to him. He's been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to set the captives free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. And then he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he went around preaching this good news. And he went around healing diseases, and he was casting out demons, and even forgiving sins. He was proving just what he said he was going to do, that he was going to be the minister of this good news, showing his power, showing his authority. And he was teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, verse 43, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." He was sent to preach the kingdom of God. And now as we move into chapter 6, last week we talked about how Jesus had prayed and he had chosen 12 to be his apostles. Out of those who had some level of commitment to Jesus, Jesus chose 12 out of the whole group of disciples. And they would be the objects for his special grooming, for the ministry of this kingdom message, this gospel message. And now appearing for the first time, the 12 as the 12, we pick up our text in verse 17 of chapter 6. Now Jesus came down with them, that is, the apostles, and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming out from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." That's a heavy text. Poor, hungry, mourning, hated. When we hear those words, the image we have in our head is not exactly God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the plan we usually have in mind. But Jesus is making a statement on blessing. People, specifically his disciples, are blessed in these things. Is Jesus giving a new meaning to the word blessed? Should we seek this type of blessing? Well, I think to understand a little bit better, to answer those questions, we need to look more at the context and see what's going on. And in your bulletin, I put 3 points just to organize what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at kingdom blessing expectation, kingdom blessing explanation, and then kingdom blessing exaltation. So when I talk about kingdom blessing expectation, what were the people expecting with this kingdom of God? Jesus was going around preaching the kingdom of God. And among the Jewish people at that time, there was very much an expectation of a coming new era. The Messiah would be coming, and he would bring in what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. Jesus shows up on the scene, and he's teaching with great authority. He's preaching about this kingdom, which people are expecting. They're expecting a great deliverer who would throw off the oppression of Rome. What's in the mind of these Jews? They're expecting a powerful king who's going to rule over the earth. If you go back to Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, you see some of these prophecies about this coming king. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel's seen a vision, and he sees on the clouds of heaven one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself, and I think it refers back to Daniel here. On the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This Messiah would come and bring in a kingdom. And a kingdom, basically to have a kingdom, you need a rule, a ruler. You need some realm, a nation or place, earth, whatever it is. And you need people. That's what makes up a kingdom. And the people, of course, were God's chosen people in the Jews' minds, the Israelites. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 goes on, but the saints of the highest one, they'll receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever with him. So the Jews see themselves as the ones who would reign with this Messiah, this Son of Man. But there's more in this expectation of what the kingdom is. Zechariah in chapter 1, verse 17, talks about some of this expectation after Israel had been cast off and carried away to the other nations and put under oppression by them. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." They see the center of this kingdom is Jerusalem, and that God is going to bless them and choose them and overflow with prosperity in that city. And that harks us back to some of the thinking that we gleaned from Deuteronomy 28 in our reading today, right? When his people were faithful, God would bless them. He said, "The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and blessings shall come upon you and overtake you." God's promise was filled with seemingly material blessings. And many people likely look to this Jesus as the one who was going to bring in this era of great blessing. There were great crowds around him, huge crowds. Verse 17 says, "There was a great multitude of his disciples, and besides his disciples and the apostles which came down with him, there was a great throng of people from all over, Judea, Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, outside of Judea even. And these great number of peoples are coming to this remote place on a mountain, and it seems that they have a great interest in this Messiah. And this Jesus who's preaching the kingdom also seems to have the very power of God. He seems to have kingdom power, one who can actually make things happen. Because they came not only to hear him, but to be healed of their diseases, it says. And power was coming out from him. They all wanted to touch him because power was coming out from him, healing them all, giving them physical newness. Power was coming out from him. Some of these people came looking for physical blessing. Certainly, there was also an expectation of what this kingdom would bring. They must be hoping in it. He's thinking, this is it. The rule and the reign and the prosperity of the kingdom are about to happen. And that gives us a little bit of insight when a couple of his apostles, James and John, had their mom come up to Jesus. And what's their mom say? The mom says, "Command that in your kingdom that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on your left." Right? They expect this kingdom, and you know, these disciples, it says earlier in Luke, in chapter 5, that they left all to follow Jesus. But their mom says, "Hey, they left all. Let's get some positions here of status in the kingdom." And guess what? The other disciples, when they heard this, well, the 10 began to feel indignant, it says in Mark chapter 10. They were indignant with James and John because they probably wanted some of that too. It's like, what are you going off and asking that for? Right? They had expectations of what this kingdom would be, and they're figuring if he's the king, there's going to be some positions of honor in this kingdom. There might have even been some of that going on with the picking of the 12. Remember, the 12 in last week's passage were picked out of a multitude of disciples. If people had those expectations, you might think, it's like, well, what's up with them? How come I didn't get picked? Right? They might be feeling a little bit disenfranchised because they didn't get picked. But here in chapter 6, Jesus is now going to speak to those disciples and to the 12. Well, what's he doing here? I think Jesus is making it very clear, right at the outset here, what kind of expectations they should have as disciples for joining his mission. This is what it's like about being part of this kingdom ministry. If you follow him, you need to understand what his mission is about and what it is not about. It still applies today, doesn't it? If we are going to be following Jesus, we need to know what Jesus is about and what it's not about. We need to make sure we're following the right Jesus, the Jesus that revealed himself in Scripture, and believing in the right gospel. So verse 20, he turns to his disciples. So again, there's the apostles, the disciples are this larger group, and there's also other curious there who came for the healing, this great throng. Some of these who are so-called disciples, we know, don't really understand fully what it's about to follow Jesus yet. They have some level of commitment to him, but we know in John chapter 6, as Jesus continues to clarify his message, that the disciples sift themselves. Many turn away, it says in John chapter 6. But at this point, they have some commitment to learning from Jesus. So Jesus starts to teach, and this will be one of those clarifying messages about what it means to be part of this gospel, this kingdom ministry. And he goes in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." This is totally opposite of conventional wisdom, what others taught, what others were looking for. And what they were expecting was based on those Old Testament promises to Israel. If you're right with God, he will bless you spiritually and materially and physically as well. That's what Deuteronomy 28 was about, right? They would be blessed in abundance with children and crops and cattle. But Jesus now is going straight on at these people and spoke of those of poverty and hunger and persecution as being the blessed ones. And those, in next week's passage, those of wealth, well-fed, they're happy, they're popular, those people are the ones who have woes. Well, 2 points as we look at the explanation of kingdom blessings. First of all, what is Jesus talking about here? They're not commands, and they are descriptions. First of all, they're not commands. These are not commands to do something. We need to understand that right now. This is not, okay, I'm going to go off and I'm going to make myself poor, I'm going to fast, I'm going to go get other people to hate me, and then I'm going to be blessed. That's not what it's about. It's not a to-do list. It's not a pull your spiritual bootstraps up and suffer big time, and then I'll earn God's favor. You don't get converted by becoming poor. Okay, that's not what it's about. You don't get converted by having enough to eat, or crying all the time, or being hated. The passage isn't instructions on how to get to heaven, but it is a description of those who have it. Not all the poor people are going to receive the kingdom of God. These statements are made not to just everyone, it's made to those who call themselves disciples, who've made some level of commitment. And notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, "Blessed are you who are poor because you are poor." It doesn't say that, does it? It gives an entirely different reason. "Blessed are you who are poor because yours is the kingdom of God." So these are not commands. They're descriptions or even predictions. And now sometimes when you hear a message on this passage, you might have heard the question asked, "So which do you want to be? Do you want to be rich, well-fed, happy, and popular? Or do you want to be poor, hungry, sad, and hated?" And before you answer, just know that your internal destiny depends on which one you pick. Well, that's a tough one, isn't it? I don't think it's the right question. It's not about a description of what you want. It's a description about the state that you are in if you're truly following Jesus in this present fallen world. So what state are true followers of Christ in? These blessed ones in? Surely it's not talking about being hated just because you're a nasty person and you really irritate people. It's not what it's talking about, right? It's not talking about, okay, I really messed up my life and I'm weeping a lot and I'm just moaning in self-pity. That's not what it's talking about either. Oftentimes, people jump right away to a parallel passage. Some of you may be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, where it gives similar statements. And in Matthew, it said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for food, but for righteousness." And when we go to that passage, when it's talking about poor in spirit, well, it's talking about spiritual poverty, not material poverty. They understand the poor in spirit to mean people who see themselves as totally bankrupt before God and could do nothing to gain heaven. They have total dependence on God for anything, including forgiveness, salvation, and can do nothing on their own. And when they hunger and thirst for righteousness, they see that they have no righteousness whatsoever on their own. They will be satisfied because God will give his righteousness. And this is most definitely a proper understanding of what it means to come to God. I'm not going to deny that. It is essential to salvation. And I think it's an important point to make, looking at Matthew and even some sense of it here in Luke's passage. And it's debated whether it's the same sermon or a different sermon. Many people believe that Jesus probably taught in Aramaic, and when the gospel writers translated it, they put the sense down of the word, you know, translated in the Greek, poor versus poor in spirit, can have a same core back in the Aramaic teaching. Some people believe that Jesus is restating things in the same sermon. You can read these sermons in a couple minutes, but he probably preached even longer than I do. And he goes on for hours, and the gospel writers were taking different aspects and different emphasis out of the same sermon. Or, also possible is that when Jesus traveled, he used some of the same material. If I'm preaching to you, I might go somewhere else and preach next week. I may say some of the same things again, because these are important themes about what it means to be in Jesus' ministry. But Luke seems to be giving an emphasis on poor people, the marginalized. And the rich are contrasted, right? We see these verses, and next week's verses, it's talking about the rich. Seems to be referring to the upper crust. And by addressing these categories of rich and poor, Jesus seems to be not only addressing their spiritual state, but also the expectations for material blessings. He's dealing with what they might have as kingdom expectations. And what he's saying is, if you're going to join me, if you're going to be a follower of me, guess what? Material blessings are not part of the package. That's not guaranteed. That's not promised. Not in this life. Joining me is not about getting more stuff and better stuff in this life. You left all to follow me? Well, let's hope that you didn't do it to get more in this life. You're going to be joining Jesus where in this age, he became poor. He said, foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is a description of the disciples' life in following Jesus. In Jesus, we already saw, opposition is starting to form against him. Back in 6:11, the religious leaders, they were filled with rage against Jesus, and they're going to be seeking to get rid of him. And following in Jesus' ministry and footsteps is going to result in the same type of attitude towards those who toe the line on what Jesus is about, what his ministry is about. They would be hated as well. Religion in that culture wasn't something that was just a private affair. It's something that identified you as a person. It was core to their identity. So often here in our culture, it's like, oh, well, you know, my faith is a private thing. Faith is something that identifies you if it's in the living Christ. And where you're in a culture where one's view of you was based also on your religious views, well, that could be potentially offensive if you have a drastically different view. Jesus said as much in verse 22. Men may hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And that kind of ostracization, it could cause some serious repercussions in your financial well-being too. You might get cast out of the synagogue if you're a Jew. You might lose fellowship with other people. Might not have business deals go through. Your family relationships could be strained. All these things might happen when you choose to follow Jesus. And if you are in that kind of culture, and you have that kind of attitude of following Jesus, you need to be poor in spirit and dependent on him. You need to be totally dependent on the Lord to make that kind of decision. But also, you can't follow Jesus and have a heart that still longs for prosperity in this life. You need to be willing to give that up. Not count those things ahead of Christ. Following Jesus meant giving up other allegiances to have the allegiance to Christ. He is Lord, he is Master, and that includes money. Jesus taught again later on in Luke in chapter 16. He says, no servant can have two masters, Luke 16:13. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. He makes a similar type of statement about what are you committed to in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He can't be a follower. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Those are radical teachings. Now, he's not saying I have to hate them. He's saying that there's a priority. You must have your allegiance to God. And that comes before family. And if it divides the family, it divides the family. It doesn't have to. It might. But when you're deciding to follow Jesus, you're following in his ministry, which is not a prosperity ministry in this life. This is radical. The whole world pursues blessings now, don't they? Some people are successful in it, some people aren't. Some people have what we would call blessings, some people don't, but they still want it. Their affections are on blessings in this life, now. And if we have riches, it can blind us even more to affections that we would give up to have Jesus. God wants us to have his affections on him, not on other things. That's why Jesus taught in Luke 18 that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to stop loving his money and love God more. It's a paraphrase. To stop loving money more than he loves God. Jesus says in chapter 18, verse 24, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It's impossible with men. Jesus goes on and says, but it is possible with God. But we need a work of God's grace in our heart. Talking about Sunday school again, we're dead. Our affections are set on something else. We need a work of God's grace to set our affections on him, on following Christ in this radical way. And then it's possible to have a life which will follow God regardless of whether there's prosperity in this life or not. Poverty just doesn't save, right? But it can heighten our sense of need and our sense of dependence. Still need God's grace, even if you're in poverty. But yet in God's providence, it seems that the rich are not as apt to humble themselves before God and follow Jesus. Tough for a camel to go through a needle. Tough for a rich man to change what he puts his affections on. The rich ruler was evidence of that. Paul in the early church makes a similar observation that those of high standing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he's talking about those who are called to God, to the faith, those who are converted to Christ. And he says, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were noble birth. Not many, he didn't say not any. Grace is still sufficient to change even the most rich and the most influential person. There's examples in Scripture. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, apparently had means, owned a tomb that Jesus was buried in. Lydia seems to be a lady of means. There were people who had means. They apparently weren't destitute folks who were followers of Christ. But it still doesn't seem to be the norm. Christ came to save people who knew they weren't okay, and it's difficult for people who think they're just fine. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things which are not to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So that's all well and good, but we still might be having this question. But wait, what about these Old Testament promises, these kingdom promises, this hope? What about those blessings in Deuteronomy? Is it this either-or deal? It's like, if I have God, I can't have material blessings? Isn't it a both deal? If I follow God, doesn't God promise to bless me with material goods? And that's what you're going to hear on some of these TV shows, this health and wealth gospel. You get God, God is going to bless you. And you're going to have all these things. Deuteronomy 29, if the nation would follow God, walk in his ways even, the people would know that you're called by my name because you're so blessed. They would look at you and say, you are blessed by God. This is a testimony to God. If you follow me, he will bless you. Has something changed? I think we need to look at what does it mean to follow God, first of all? What does it mean to walk in his ways? Following God is the basis for blessings. If we follow God, he is the basis for blessings, even in the Old Testament. But what following God means is that God is at the center. It was never about the stuff. The nation, when they followed God, they had the blessings, and it was to be a testimony to the goodness of God. They would say that God is good. It would reveal something about who God is. The problem was that the people started to crave the goodness and the blessings, but not the one who gave them. They didn't have the giver at the center. And they went after other gods and still expected the blessings, the material blessings from God. But God always has himself before the prosperity. He was at the center. We've gone through this in Sunday school over and over again. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12 says, God is saying, I will be among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. There's a relationship there. And the true people of God in Israel and all history see God as central. David says in Psalm 63, verse 12, listen to this. This isn't about stuff. He says, oh God, you are my God. Okay, that's what God's doing. He wants people to call him God. And then what's he going and says, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 42:1, the psalmist says, as the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. What's at the center? It's not stuff. It's God. Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate on his temple. The beauty of the Lord. That is a heart that God wants his people to have. We follow God as the blessing, not the riches. And God has a commitment to do everything necessary so that we will delight ourselves in him. To see him as deeply and lastingly satisfying to our souls. And when we become like Old Testament people, more concerned about the gifts than the giver, then we're losing the center of what God was doing for people when he promised blessing. God is saying, that is not the way to follow me. That's not what it means to follow me. Jesus is saying that. You have to have me. And if you're seeking me, then you'll give up all to gain me. And if you don't have all the stuff, you can still say, like Jeremiah says in 31:14, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord, regardless of material blessings in this life. Now, I keep saying in this life. This leads to our last point on kingdom exaltation. Jesus hasn't done away with the Old Testament understandings of blessings. Blessings are from God and in God. And he's just making a distinction about who gets those blessings and when. We already talked about who gets it. The who that gets it are those who have had God at the center and they've relinquished themselves that wealth is not at the center. God is at the center. And we can be content in poverty and you can say, God is enough. But the when is something that's important to look at. Look back at the verses. Verse 20 says, yours is the kingdom of God. You are members, we're citizens of the kingdom. But you who are hungry now, you who are weep now, you who are hated in this age. There's this suffering that happens now. And he isn't saying that there's never going to be any blessings again. But he's saying that those who are suffering, who have God at the center, those who are his disciples, now they might not have it. But look what is promised. The kingdom is yours, we said. You will be, what? Verse 21. Satisfied. You will laugh. Great is your reward where? In heaven. The ultimate coming of satisfaction and blessing is in the future. It's in heaven. For those who have God, they already have the kingdom. He's saying, if you have trusted in me, the kingdom is yours. Even though it's not come yet in its fullness, it belongs to you. You are blessed because you will get this kingdom where there will be satisfaction, where there won't be hunger, where there won't be weeping. You're not blessed because you're poor, hungry, weeping, and hated. But you are blessed because ultimately those things will be removed forever. That's why you're blessed. You're blessed because you have the kingdom of God where God reigns and he is at the center and his perfections are fully displayed. The whole presumption of this passage is that we desire to be blessed, right? Ultimately, we don't want misery. We want blessedness. The hunger to be gone. The kingdom of heaven is compared to like a wedding feast in Scripture. It's a banquet where there will be rejoicing and joy. The weeping's gone. Weeping was usually associated with injustice in the Old Testament. Justice will reign. There won't be that kind of weeping. When God's people are persecuted for his name's sake, guess what? That's going to be gone in the future. We are going to receive glory because of God. And we see that at the end of the book in Revelation 21, verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. That's our hope. Those who have God will be exalted to a blessed state and join God in his blessings forever. And if you have this certainty now of having God and having his kingdom, then it changes how we look at all of life. If you are hated, if you're ostracized, insulted, and rejected, you don't need to lose hope. You don't need to think you are cursed. In fact, it says, be glad, verse 23 in chapter 6 of Luke, be glad in that day and leap for joy when you're hated. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. There were God's people in the past, those who didn't follow material blessings, the prophets of old. They spoke for God and they were persecuted for it. It didn't mean they were cursed. Rejection and persecution on account of Christ, it authenticates that you are identified with Christ. And this was a message that was necessary for the disciples. I mean, if you have in your whole mindset, your whole worldview, that if you are following God's way, he will bless you materially, and you go out and you start talking about Christ and the kingdom, and you start getting persecuted, you're going to think, am I on the wrong side of God? What's going on? No, Jesus is comforting his people, says, when that happens, you are blessed. You are my people. It's not a sign of disfavor. It's a sign that you are identified with my purposes. And actually living in a way that brings persecution because of Christ, it shows that Christ is more precious than our reputation, than our possessions, than our security, than family, than fame, than anything. It's a message that we need if we're going to live radically for Christ in this world. We're not accursed if, on the account of Christ's name, these things come on us. The apostles took this advice. In Acts chapter 5, they were flogged. In the name of Jesus, it says in Acts 5:40, they were flogged, and then they were released from the presence of the religious leaders, and they were rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. Coming through a trial and still trusting in Christ, even rejoicing in him, gives evidence to their faith. We can rejoice when we come through a trial and trust Christ and don't turn to the fleeting pleasures of this life. It's a reminder that our treasure is elsewhere. It's a call to look beyond our circumstances here to being in God's presence. This is just driving home a theme that we see in Scripture over and over again. It makes sense when Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, "I consider the suffering at the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us." It's like a picture of a scale. These afflictions, when you put the glory we'll have in Christ's presence, the blessings, the scale's pegged. You can't compare them. You cannot compare them. So what do we do with all this? Well, it should be clear that Jesus is setting expectations for discipleship. That's different than what we often hear from the world. And also, we can infer from this that true Christianity is not defined by just a mere decision, but it's defined by a change in affections. We must have our affections set on Christ and God. I'm not saying there's no decision, but I'm saying there's more going on there. We need our affections changed. We need a change of values that puts God at the center. And we can long with David that in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Those who are blessed, who have the kingdom, will be with God, satisfied. Jesus' followers will value differently than the world. Therefore, they will look differently from the world. And that's going to cause us problems, and we need to be willing to choose Christ, to have our affections set on Christ. Jesus needs to give us this sermon because it is a war for our affections. We need this description. We need this truth so that we can cling to God and His ways and not the ways of the world, because the world is always holding up something which is trying to pull us to affections other than Him. And if we don't set our gaze on Thy kingdom come, we are going to be distracted. If we don't pray with earnestness, we're going to lose sight. We're going to be clouded in our vision by the riches of this world. We need to grow in our longings for God. If you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to seek real blessings, because the stuff in this life doesn't last. And I urge you to come next week, which is going to talk about the end of that. But for us who have trusted Christ, we need to be praying that our affections are changed more and more. And we need His grace every day, daily taking up the cross. Pursue knowing Him more so that we treasure Him more. When I delight in a person, I delight more and more when I find out their goodness. God's goodness is in His Word. We need to look at Him as the highest goodness. Everything that we cherish, everything that we think is good in this world should point us to God. We all have a concept of justice. When justice is done, we rejoice. God has the highest righteousness and justice that can be worshipped and praised. When we see mercy, we see these tear-jerking movies of mercy and grace. It moves us. God is the highest giver of mercy and grace. It should move us, and we need to focus our minds on that. When we see testimonies of great forgiveness and reconciliation, it is beautiful and it makes our heart soar. God is the highest of that. We marvel at this universe, the creation, how it can go on forever. Even the mountains, the Grand Canyon, they put a sense of awe in us. They are just a point to God who made it all, who is even more awesome. We need to delight in Him, and we need to think about these things and dwell on these things, because the world is trying to cloud our vision of this beauty of the Lord that keeps us going and keeps us fixed on the blessings which are in His presence forevermore. My wife, my health, my children, shelter, food, and job, those are still blessings. They're good gifts from God, and we should give thanks for them. But those things don't last. If blessings in this life is all you have, then you're not truly blessed. Where is it more important to have blessings? Now, in things that fade, or things that will last forever? Ask yourself that every day. And think about that when you say, "I am blessed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, We are undeserving of your goodness. But Father, you have desired to make a people for yourself who see you as our God, and you will have us as your people, who you will bless with yourself. And in your presence, there's fullness of joy. Father, help us long for that. Help us to turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin. All that you've given us, the good gifts, they come from you. And may we stand with an open hand, allowing you to put in and take out as you see fit. And may we not hold those things higher than you ever. But may they all be used to point to you and to the praise of your glory, of your grace, which we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.